kind of missed that positional truth song last week. I still have no idea what happened, but we did manage to survive and get that PowerPoint done on it. So, okay, let's have a word of prayer and anticipate God's blessing as we open the book. Thank you, Father, for the privilege again of having that revelation for us to consider. We're thankful for the privilege of looking at these passages over these past months, and we anticipate more months of enjoying your work instead of ours. And what a blessing it is not to come and be goaded into doing things to make God happy rather than getting out of the way to make him happy in us. And we're grateful for that unique privilege and pray your blessing as we share on this message. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, you probably have noticed a bit of an infestation of those elm beetles. I have three corpses over there by my seat, where I usually sit. I don't know if anybody else saw them or not. The weather's gotten colder, and they have migrated inside some of them. And if I got three of them over there, I'm sure there must have been others on it. I didn't care. There was one, something running around in my hair, and it was one of those. And I was so glad when I looked at it a little more closely that that's what it was. And the reason for that is there's also, and I haven't seen any of them out here in Cherry Grove over the time I've been here, which is a couple of years. And I haven't seen those stink bugs. And they kind of look like an elm beetle, but they're a little bit bigger. And there's some really odoriferous stink bugs. And they have migrated inside in some places. And the first one I killed, I thought, I hope that isn't one of those. And I, you know, sniff, 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 just to make sure in that matter. And that's the way I'm introducing and what message relates to a sweet aroma rather than not so sweet aroma. And that's where we're going as we relate to this. This concept, I kind of smiled this week in the paper when they talked about those stink bugs coming in, and I thought, oh, we're infested. There's a big infestation. Well, it was just a normal warning that, you know, be careful what you do with them. You know, you can be humane and catch them and put them in a bag and put them in the freezer, and it takes about 10 hours to get rid of them that way. Or you can get your vacuum cleaner, and then you'll have this odor that comes out of your vacuum cleaner when you vacuum, but that's a little easier than just smashing them with a sledgehammer, in that matter. But today we're going to be dealing with that passage of Scripture we read, and it uses two words for odor. And I'm of that generation where we learned what B.O. meant. I don't know whether anybody knows what B.O. means anymore or not, but it used to be a big thing on it, and there were people that had that problem. Ray had one of them pass him by on the train this week, and that was a memorable event as he came to seminary and mentioned it in that matter. But this passage of God's Word is going to use just the opposite of a bad odor. Now, probably in human minds, a bad odor, and the worst kind of bad odor, is the kind that comes around when something or someone is dead, and over a period of time. It's not just a modern problem, it was an old problem. In John chapter 11, we have that issue when Christ meets with Mary and Martha, and he says, let's go to the grave, and he wants them to roll the tomb back, and they say, he stinks. And that is a word that we're going to look at. Only it's not going to be, that's a verb, and this we're looking at as a noun today. And so it's interesting the kind of odor that a believer can be. And that's what we're going to be looking at. We're looking at a word, which is phanereo. It occurs 49 times in 43 verses of the New Testament. It occurs a lot of times. We're not going to be looking at many of these passages because We're dealing with passive voices that deal with present tense salvation. So today we're going to speak on and relate to an active voice. Rather than do it late, we're going to do it early. And the reason we're going to start with an active voice is because the occurrences of the passives that relate to a present tense salvation are all found in 2 Corinthians. And so the passive voices are going to be here, and the first one is this one in chapter 2 that we'll be looking at. And of the 49 occurrences of phanerao, 39 of them are passive. And they're passive. It's interesting when you look at the fact that 9 of these verbs are found in the book of 1 John. And when we look at 1 John, it's interesting, when you look at 1 John, you're going to see in chapter 3 and in verse 2, and then we'll jump down to 5, that we have these occurrences of phanerao, and it helps us understand a little bit before we dig in on our own. These are passives, and they're not pertinent to us in present tense, they're anticipatory of future tense. Verse 2 of chapter 3 of 1 John. Beloved, now we are the born ones of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's the word phanerao, which is translated appear. And it has not been made to appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, and it's interesting there, it's a passive, some like to make it neuter in the way they handle it, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, I'm not going to go through 9 occurrences of phanerao in 1 John, but it's to give us this flavor of how this works. And it's the one that is going to be you that we're going to study. It looks like, unless I end up with a little different change in direction, that we will be doing 4 more messages in 2 Corinthians. Why? Because these individual verses are very important and very practical. And that's what will happen in this next segment of this series. With present tense salvation, in fact, it's interesting, these almost seem isolated from one another as we work, and that gives us, rather than to have 2 topics slammed together, we're going to try to do it this way so that the practicality of it all can be seen. There are 2 other forms of it, and the one I referred to, I didn't refer to it yet. There's an adjective, occurs 21 times, doesn't relate to present tense salvation. We have a noun, which is phanerosis, which is found 2 times. One of them is pertinent to present tense salvation, but it's not with a passive, and I'm not sure we'll go there on it. And so this is just information. You get my notes, and so you get the way I look at things, and that's what this is about. And this is where I go to work it. I want to know all of the roots that relate together and go through them all just to make sure that I've covered everything. And that way, if you're interested, you can see they happen to be all together in a concordance or in a lexicon if you were to look for them. Now, it's interesting. These passages, we have really 5 verses, and I'm going to, well, I guess we'll do 3 more now that I think about it anyway. We have 5 verses, and you see I've made a list under B in my outline, and that is, what is this going to talk about? What's he going to relate to, this thing of being manifest? This morning we're going to talk about a fragrance, and that's the fragrance of his experiential knowledge that can be manifested. It can be broadcast, and there's an active voice here. We're going to be involved with that. The fact that we are letters, which are to be read, and that letter manifests something about God in Christ. Doesn't that sound like 3? You're right. And that's 3:3. I will really be tempted to go on down, and I know I'll be there somewhat, at least when we get into this section. I almost use the clay pot cover that I use every night, the ostrich cover for the bulletin today. And I thought, no, I'll save it, because this thing of being letters. Something is written inside that to be read on the outside. And we have this treasure in clay pots. We're working that context down through this section of 2 Corinthians. And then the life of Jesus is seen in our body in 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. It's interesting, that's what it says. It says the life of Jesus. And that's going to be a little fun. I would like a different title. It would make it a lot easier. If it wasn't for that human name, it would be pretty easy. Because that sounds like eternal life. But when we think of the life of Jesus, it seems like resurrection life. Read the context, then you can try to solve the problem. Well, I'm working on it in about 3 weeks. Then the message of Paul is seen as manifested in the lives of saints. And we'll look at all of those passages, and that's our goal. And so when we talk about something that is manifested, God does something in the past, it produces a result, and as a result, there is an inward reality that becomes evident, and that relates to how this works. And so again, we're working with the need to be out of the way, but at this point, we want to see how God manifests something actively in our lives, and that we will see as we relate to this passage that we're working on this morning. And so the need as we come to this is to recognize we've got to be out of the way so God can do something. And here the active voice is used where God is actively involved in accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And so this leads us into a very interesting passage, interesting little transition, because what does it say? It says, now thanks be to God. Let's read the English, the AV. Now thanks be unto God. Now there are a couple things you can see there that I think you should have reacted to when I read it. And when you looked at it, you see the B is in italics. So we don't want to translate it be, we want to translate it is. Because anytime you have a verbose clause, you do not put a subjunctive, that is a possibility, this is reality. So we want an indicative mood when we translate it. So, I mean, we go over that so often, you're probably tired of me reminding you of it. But I will continue to remind you because it is so much fun. What a difference it is. The question of might be and reality is distinct. And that's what we're looking at here. And so this is rather interesting because it actually, the word that's translated thanks is charis. Charis is the word grace or favor. And it's interesting any time that charis is used in relationship to God, what happens, it is translated thanks in the King James and most translations because God needs no grace. So when we understand that, people will think, well, God doesn't need any unmerited favor. He's not at all. And so it's easier to translate it grace as it is in the King James. This happens to occur more times. I mean, it occurs 6 times in the New Testament. And I, if you want to keep up, I'll be back. But I've got those listed in the outline. These 6 times where grace is. And we have some interesting word order, and we're running into one of those passages here. So there is a problem. Is it grace is to God, or is it thanks is to God, or is it gratitude is to God? How are we looking at this? Now, gratitude and thanks are very much alike. And so when we look at that, it's our response when we say that. Now, why am I talking about this? Some of you, or most of you, have been in my class in the evening school on communication with God. Eucharistia is the word for thanksgiving. So it's you, that's good, charis, grace, and the endings determine whether it's a feminine noun or a verb. And so good grace. So our thanksgiving is an expression of appreciation for the good grace of God and the benefit that he provides. And so is thanks good here or not? We talk about that when I'm in that class. Because I know what that becomes an interesting controversy. Because if it should be translated thanks, we now have one passage, just one, that addresses any kind of communication to any other person than the Father or the Godhead. Now that's really interesting, because our passages in, where are we at? 1 Corinthians 15:57, I think is the right passage, where there is, grace is to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only place where it's found, where it isn't. Now it's really easy to understand. When we talk to God, we're talking to the Father. You know, it's kind of interesting, when we talk to God from the right hand, God the Father counts us as being in Christ. In other words, when we speak, because we're in Christ and as spiritual believers, He hears us, because He hears us as He would hear His Son. The Son. And so that's the beauty of it. Our communication isn't shooting up somewhere if we hit the right place for the third heaven or not. God counts us to be seated at His right hand, and you're talking to Him from His right hand. And so it's kind of interesting, because all the communication, and over the years I've gotten piles of notes related to this, and I'm not going to live long enough to write a book, or a series of books, which I intended to about 20 years ago, on this thing of communication with God. And I have a big stack of notes on how we communicate with the Father through the agency of Jesus Christ. I mean, we have a lot of it. Aren't you glad that's not a stink bug? Anyway, if you'd have sent him down earlier, I'd have gotten rid of him. So when we look at this, this thing of grace, I like to compromise and say favor. And I see Him as a source of favor in the Old Testament. We don't have grace mentioned in the Old Testament per se, though they translate the word in or kanan, grace, or to be gracious. I don't do that. I don't recommend we do it in my Hebrew classes, because it has more of the idea of favor. In the Old Testament, it wasn't absolute grace. In the Old Testament, there were certain things you could do and God would favor you, but they were teeny things, but still, that was it in the Old Testament. I know some people have been real unhappy with that. I wish the Old Testament didn't have it either. It would be a lot easier not to have to teach it that way. But that's what it does. There's certain things. If you do this, God says, I will favor you. And so, there, like you say, Dr. Schaefer always used that illustration of a bucket of water out of the Pacific Ocean. And you have that bucket of water and you say, that's the Pacific Ocean. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing compared to the Pacific Ocean. And so this little bit of things that was expected of Israel was so small compared to what God would provide and who God was. We have some interesting word order in this verse, because you have the now is a death, which is can be translated now, or it's a mild but. Particle. And so it's a little different here. Most of the time it's grace is to the God. Now when you have the God, we're talking about God the Father. And so God the Father is the active agent in this context. He's the one who's busy in accomplishing these things. The word order is different in that the God is first in this verse, and it is first in 15:57 of 1 Corinthians. And so what happens, you have this death, this transitional particle, and because there's a transition here, I think he throws the Father at the beginning of this rather than second. And that's just for emphasis is all that it is done. And so it gives greater emphasis because of this shift and transition. When I was preparing this material and working in the preceding context before, you will notice that I didn't include any of the preceding context, because the death is a pretty definite change and a definite emphasis, and you have to go quite a bit ways back in the context to support this. And so much for exegesis. with it. I mean, that's really, you have to work these things, and that's why we're doing what we're doing with this. The God is the Father in this context. And so, thanks be unto the God. It's not deity in general. It's specifically God the Father. Now remember, when we think of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father is considered to be the planner or the ultimate source. The Son often is the provider for what is planned from the source. Christ in his earthly ministry came to reveal the Father, and that was part of his program. And the Holy Spirit is the one who practically implements many of these things. And so, as we understand that, that helps us when we see the Father. The Father really dominates. It's so funny that the Father dominates the New Testament, and yet the person that we tend to focus on is Jesus Christ. Why do we do that? Well, it's because the New Testament does that. I mean, it's really interesting. The New Testament doesn't divorce the persons. We have to. If we don't distinguish between the persons, we will have difficulties. And so when we talk to the Father, we're not talking to the Son. And I have a little card sitting, it happens to be on my floor in my study at the moment, because I dropped it on the floor last night, with a question from evening school last year about some of that, the matter of, shouldn't we, the Son does these things for us, why don't we talk to him? Well, you can talk to him, all right. He's God. Because he's immense, he can hear, I'm sure. Whether he hears and responds, the right recipient's the Father, normally. And so it's an interesting question. Don't panic, I'm talking theology at the moment. And what is interesting here, it says, now thanks is to God, and that's our verb, is the italics is. That's the main verb. We don't have a main verb in this verse except for supplied. And the rule of grammar is, when you have a verbless clause, you supply a to-be verb in an indicative mood. Now, I think I'm discarding the rest of the grammar for now, but it helps, I hope, you understand a little bit where we're at. Following this, I'm not discarding it completely. You have two participles, and they depend on that verb. What are the participles? Who or which causes us to triumph in Christ? Participle number one, causes us to triumph. Participle number two, making manifest the odor of his experiential knowledge by us in every place. So you have two participles that are a basis for this thing of thanksgiving. And so that's where we're looking. You're going to see he makes manifest is the second participle. He brings it to a vision, something you can see. Something that is obvious, something that is evident. I smiled at Thayer's definition of this word manifest. He says sometimes it means something that had not been seen before that is now made seen. I thought, yeah, I think he's looking at a passage where that phanerao word is used of a mystery in that matter. And so this thing of manifesting something in that manner. And so that's where we head next. The Father is seen as leading us to triumph, or causes us to triumph in Christ. Now, some of you have other versions of the New Testament of the Bible with you, and you have different translations. Now, those of you who happen to have the NIV, of which he isn't here at the moment, the NIV translates this, gives us in Christ a part of his triumph. And I look at that and I think, they forgot that there is the God here in this. And it's interesting. Let me read some of the translations because there are other translations that have a little different. American Standard Version, that's 1901, translated it, leadeth us in triumph. CSB. I'm trying to remember these abbreviations for these Bibles. Anyway, it's not coming. Anyway, this Bible says, puts us on display in Christ. Okay. You have Darby. He translates it, leads us in triumph. English Revised Version and English Revised Version translates it the same. English Standard Version says, leads us in triumphal procession. Now, there's some reason for all these translations, and we'll talk about them when we get there in this. New American Standard translates it, leads us in his triumph his triumph is 77, I think it is. The 1977, the newer one has it, leads us in triumph, is all. I mean, so it leaves out one of the words in its translation. Let me get my other marks here. Gives us in Christ a part in his triumphal procession is the way that New Jerusalem Bible does it. Is there anything else I want to, I've got all kinds of, giveth us the victory in Christ. That's one of the old Bibles. I think it's like Wycliffe. Back when I have to read it with the weird letters. Beyond that, most of them are much like that. I mean, have this idea. The idea of this word is really an important and an interesting thing. You'll notice, let's read this text before we get into the verb very heavily, and that is the one who always leads us in triumph. Always is there. It doesn't say some days, it says always. And if we let him do it, we're going to enjoy that. The word always is that form that we talked about a lot of times. It's past and it's multiple occasions, and he always does this. This is continuous without interruption. Continuous means without interruption. Continual means pieces with interruption. I had to go review that after, just a few weeks ago. We were in senior high school English, and I had to learn that then, in that matter. So this is a present tense verb, and it has the idea of to lead or celebrate in triumph. There's an interesting two sides to this, because this word also occurs in Colossians 2:15. And there are two sides to this. That is, are we in company with the one who comes in triumph, in victory? Or are we the ones who are led in triumph as those who have been defeated and he has had the victory over? And I remember very well out of the Colossians 2 passage, when I was in college, one of our profs traveled with us when we were singing. They didn't trust us when we were real young. I was a freshman, there were three sophomores. And so they always sent a faculty member with us to preach. They probably were wise. One of John Schimmel's messages when he was with us was out of the Colossians 2 passage. And he was very, very strong that in that message, and I think it makes sense there, that this describes a triumphal procession and what the Romans would do when they came into Rome. And it's interesting, the arch of Titus in Rome, I don't think anybody here has seen it, you may have seen pictures of it, has the picture of them leading their slaves and bringing their booty into Rome after the invasion of 70 AD. And so what do they have? They have the menorah from the temple. There's a big question as to whether there's really the ark or it's the brazen altar they're packing. But they're leading these slaves in. And so the one who is the victor leads his procession with the defeated and with the booty of the defeated. And of course, when you lost a war, a lot of your population, the best of your population, generally was taken as slaves and part of the wealth that was gathered. If you were a well-known officer in the military and were a hero, they might give you a slave or two. And these people had been free to fight, and they lost, and they became slaves. So this is, and this, you get that picture out of Colossians 2. And so with this, there was all kinds of hoopla going with it. When they came into town, you know, it was like organizing a parade. You know, the assembly area was somewhere, and the whole city would know that the general's coming, the victor's coming, and to see the glory of Rome and the Roman army. And with that, it was interesting, often, and I haven't proven this, because I've had to read it from other people, and that is often they said they would burn incense along the way to show the joys of victory. Now the other possibility here is that you are with him victorious. Now I want to read, if I can find it here, all of a sudden I've got my notes up and shuffled around. The word here is, well, I'm going to have to read it out of the text. Okay. I want the first part of it. It's triam, and then they have a beta. Triumph. Probably comes from this word. Though it has a TH sound normally in Greek. The word triumph. That's why these are translated triumph in some of these translations I was reading. And so it's the idea of celebrating a triumph one way or another, whether you were part of the procession in the front or whether you were part of the procession in the back. If you were in the front, you were defeated. And you were made slaves. And that you can do that with Colossians 2. I don't know about this here. But to be led in triumph. What a beautiful picture in many ways. Because he actively leads us in triumph. He actively is involved. This is the active voice of this word. He's going to do the active in the next one too. And so we come in as triumphant. And this present active participle, the Father is continually describing it. And this participle ties back to the God. There's no question. It's the same case. Everything fits. So God is the one who is doing this. And so do we need to read Colossians 2:15 just so you know that we did? Let's go ahead and go take a quick look at it. Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled the principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now this idea of exposing them openly is the reason that that makes sense as the defeated. Are exhibited as they come to town. And so you can see, because of the other verb, that will affect the way this works. Now our second participle in verse 14 is our active voice of our word that we're going to be working on. And so as we look at it, it's another present active participle, and the one who is manifesting through us. Making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The Greek is stronger than that statement. There's an emphasis upon the odor, the aroma. And so the word odor in the Greek would be literally this, and the odor of the experiential knowledge of him. I would translate probably, I don't know, it's in part of something, being manifested. He manifested. The focus is upon what is manifested. He actively is manifesting this odor of his experiential knowledge. Now, I'm translating that, of course, when I say experiential knowledge, because every other translation just says knowledge. It comes from gnosko. And so this manifestation, do you have spiritual BO? Or are you manifesting a presence? Do you have that kind of perfume that just, you know, is super, that everybody likes and nobody's allergic to? You know, dreamland, huh? I understand from the ladies. Chris and I were at a restaurant up in Seattle, and for the conference up there, and one of the conferences with Luther. And I didn't think I'd put much shaving lotion on at all. But I'd slapped a little on, and man, did I get a lot of harassment over that one. The waitress had some kind of a problem with it, and I thought, man, I could not even smell a little bit of it. I just a little bit. But she sure had the radar for it. And I thought, well, if I'd have known on it, because I don't like to overload. I have a relative that overloads, and he's not present in this room. my son, he keeps a battery of aftershave. And I mean, he has his whole shelf in a bathroom, and I don't think any of them are two-bit aftershaves. You know, I mean, the cheap stuff. And some days he'd come in just about bowl me over, and I have no allergies. And so we have this kind of an odor, and some people are affected in a negative way, and this is why I say this odor should be good for both the believer and unbeliever, and we're going to see how this works. But this smelling, this odor that is presented, this aroma, and the way these translated fragrance. The word odor is kind of interesting. It does carry over into our English sometimes. Odious happens to carry that concept across. But it's the experiential knowledge of him. This manifestation of what you know and how you live it out. You know, it's interesting to see manifest is used that way. Remember, the works of the flesh are manifest. That is a noun in Galatians chapter 5. It's something that is obvious. It's been exposed. It's real evident. And so it's hard to hide the works of the flesh because they expose themselves for what they are. In this case, it doesn't say oida knowledge, it says experiential knowledge. There are those who want to live out oida knowledge without ever having experienced it. And I'm not sure that that's exactly an aroma that's pleasing to the Lord. When somebody is experientially knowing our Lord Jesus Christ and has that quality of knowledge that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, and we manifest that it's out of His knowledge, have it very obvious, very well exhibited. What I like about this kind of knowledge is it doesn't take a lip to do it, it takes a life. You live this kind of knowledge. It's not what you say. There are so many Christians in so many places that have to talk about their spiritual life to look holy. And they are not. And that's called Galatianism in the church. People are trying to show other people how righteous they are by what they know. And that's not what it's all about. What it's all about is if you know it and you live it, then they don't have to be told. You can see that somebody has been experiencing something from God and they don't have to put it on a billboard. Your life is a billboard itself. And so that's the kind of advertisement that God wants because it's visible. And to me, it's so interesting when I read this because this tells me something about the Corinthian church. It tells me there were some in the Corinthian church that were spiritual, though most were carnal. But you have some. You can imagine the difficulties it would be to be at Corinth with a church that had all of these problems. And it's no wonder they had divisions. because some people want to talk about their faith, which without anything, without living it. And they weren't. And so the works of the flesh, it says, you are carnal, and what do they see? They say there are divisions and the manifestations of, you know, not the big moral works of the flesh, though they lived in immorality all with them all around them. It doesn't say they were out there with the sexual works of the flesh or the scandalous kinds of works of the flesh. They were just in the little things called heresies and divisions and that kind of thing. Now, that was sarcasm. I hope you caught that in that matter. Because, I mean, those were majors. And yet there were a few people that lived a life that said, I have an experience with Jesus Christ. And I think they were living Christ through them. It was visible. And he's going to talk about that in the next chapter. When he gets into this. And it becomes a real indictment against the majority of the church there. When he says, you are epistles in 3:3. You're letters written. And your letters, these are letters that are based on experiential knowledge. If you're going to be able to read them as God wants them read. And that's the focus. And so he says, you manifest this own odor, this aroma. You know, it's always interesting in the church how people, whether they are thinking of this passage or anything, it is so sweet to be around this saint. Or they say, this saint is so sweet, it's okay to say that. I mean, they're just people that are people that, And you know there are certain ones that just really, really are living out the life of Christ. And that's the way it is. And it's not something they inherited from Mama and Papa. This is not genetic sweetness. This sweetness is the kind of thing that they were saved. And when they got saved, they started to learn the information. And then they started to live. And it made the difference. And that's what he's talking about here. This idea of living out that experiential knowledge. To me, it's almost the other side of the coin from the works of the flesh are manifest to live out the experiential knowledge of Christ. And it's just about the opposite. And to have it manifested, some people will see it, some won't. Some will not like it, some will. And Paul's up front with them. It's almost like telling these carnal Corinthians who are listening in this or reading this letter, if you're going to live this way, you're going to have some division because of your life. Because there are people who don't want to see that experiential life manifested. And if they're unsaved, you are an absolute abject foreigner. Totally different. You're an alien from them. And they are going to have a problem because what they see in that experiential knowledge, they don't see life. They see death. And we'll see that in a moment on this. And so, and it tells us, well, and he says, by us in every place here. He's taught them what they know. What they've been given in information that becomes experience was taught to them by Paul in particular, though Apollos and others were involved as well. And when you're living that way, wherever you go, it becomes manifest. You're not wearing a sandwich board or you're not a billboard, but your life is showing something to people. And they see something in how you act. They may see something in a kind of body language that they see as not put on. You know, other Christians are so good at putting on body language. You know, it's just real easy. I say, look, I'm already a good Christian, and they have that little Christian swivel in their stop, their walk, and that kind of thing. And it's, you know, this is just the real thing, and that's what he's talking about. And everywhere you go, that can be visible. And you're not necessarily trying to impress anybody. You don't. You let God do that. And when he does that, what happens? Every once in a while you get that privilege of having very clear the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. And they've seen something in you. They've seen life and they hate life. But then they see it and they want to know why. And maybe God the Holy Spirit is getting them in that right direction so they can come to their election. and I'm so interested in that matter. Now, that is verse 14. Now, we're not through with the over yet. We've got more of it as we go down through this context. For you are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. This is to God the Father. God the Father is the one that likes your odor when it's this kind. You're frightened once to God when you live out the experiential knowledge of Christ. He likes that. Do you realize? I was all ready to start the message when we took the offering. I'm about ready to preach it in my prayer. I didn't do it. Because you know in Philippians 4:18, it talks about the sacrifice of giving, in other words, and it says it's a sweet odor to God. Kind of interesting, that's what he says. In fact, it's interesting in Ephesians 5:2. It uses this same term of the sacrifice of Christ, which was a sweet odor. And so you have that privilege of having a fragrance that others can smell, as it were. And it's funny here because there are three times that you have this word Euodius. And it's spelled with an omega, not an omicron. The reason I say that, there's a lady whose name is Euodius, and it's a proper name. And she was one of the two problem children at the Church of Philippi. If these two women had gotten along together, there would have been nothing bad said in the book of Philippians. I'm checking to see if you know what I'm talking about. I guess we better go over there to make sure. Philippians. Euodius and Syntyche. In Philippians chapter 4, it's kind of interesting when you see the one, especially when one is sweet-smelling and the one that's, you see the soon of Syntyche. It's to be in a togetherness, a together kind of order, together gathering. And it says, I beseech Euodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. That's the only bad thing that Paul says about that church in the whole book. Kind of interesting. There's this little problem. And their names are, I'm sure they were their given names. The one that should have had a sweet smell of the what, experiential knowledge of Christ. And the other one that should have been a glue to keep them together. And they were having issues between themselves. How major, how small, or minor, we don't know. But there you have the good smell, Euodius. I don't know of anybody that's been named Euodius, but I have seen it in history of past. Of course, that's back in the history where they named this one guy, they call him, praise God, Barebones. I mean, that last name, his last name is Barebones. He was a great English preacher in those days. But names are names. Okay, meanwhile, back to our verse. We are to God a sweet savor of Christ and them that are saved. It's good to be together with spiritual saints, a spiritual saint to a spiritual saint. Carnal saints, it says, to the saved. It should be good to be together with carnal saints. Not that you're condoning their carnality, but rather, you have the same potential. And you have the same destiny. You have the same God. You have the same Savior. You have the same Holy Spirit. And so, it's interesting. He just says to the saved, when he's addressing this carnal church, and then he says to those that perish. Those are the lost. This word could be translated lost. And so, there is this manifestation of this kind of odor that affects the lost and the saved. And that's the focus of this. It affects them. And let's see, there we are. Somewhere I'm coming to some typos, a pair of them. And so he says, in them that are saved and to them that perish. Now in verse 16 he says, to the one, We are an odor of death unto death. To the other, an odor of life unto life. When somebody sees your experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, they see themselves as in a separated relationship from you and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made you the way you are if you're experiencing and in your knowledge. So if you're living it out, they see that. That's why Christ said the world will hate you. It'll hate me and it'll hate you. And the funny part, it's not funny, it's really true. They still hate Jesus Christ. Because if you are living out the life of Christ as is described in the next chapter, if you're living it out, they're hating him and they're not hating you. And so that's how this experiential knowledge will go. And you can go and be just like them and be a carnal and live like an unbeliever, and they're not going to see it because you don't have that experiential knowledge lived out. And you're maybe you might be able to talk it. It's always something that bugs me, because I know people that can talk the talk and not walk the walk. And I always thought it was interesting, as I knew somebody one time that could talk theology in jail. Oh, and not as a guard, in that matter. And could talk theology. And I'm thinking, come on now, this is kind of ridiculous in this matter. And I don't know, I never did hear it, whether there was anything positive that came of it at all or not. But it was so interesting to me that there was not a reluctance to talk some doctrinal issues. And they weren't bad. There were not such bad things that were talked about, but there was no life to back it. The only thing of backing it. And so, but if you live it, you wouldn't probably be in that circumstance anyway. But if you live it, though you're almost to the total end of my Amish, Hutterite, Anabaptist, Radical Reformation illustrations, because I just finished the last book of the collection, and the people that I ordered the other book from didn't have it in stock, so. But it's so interesting reading them. Those Anabaptists suffered severely in Europe, and many lost their lives, and many of them spent time in terrible prisons. And that book called Martyr's Mirror, which is an Anabaptist kind of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it has letters from these people. You know, the sad part for me, having read all of this, this is a quick aside, is they did not believe in security. They don't believe in security. And they suffered and gave their lives because essentially they saw it as paying for their salvation, to give me sure they were saved. So it was an honor to die. And some of the things that were written in the letters that are recorded in Martyr's Mirror, some of them are really a blessing with some of the attitudes of some of these people. But then you get this little thing, they're not sure they're going to be saved unless they do certain things. And they didn't really believe in security. And it's been interesting, because we don't rub shoulders with a lot of these folks in our area. But now I think about it, I always think a believer is a believer. I should be able to have fellowship with them. I'm not sure whether I could with some of those, because of that issue, as well as some others in this matter. Okay, that was a freebie. But see, they wanted to look that way. They wanted to be different, and that was not gnosko. The last chapters of this book I finished describes the problems within, and what did they call it? It was kind of the back room Amish. I've read about six or eight books in the last couple months on that, because it's material I've been interested in. I go through cycles like that. But in the back room, you've got all of these interesting problems. What do you do with a drunk preacher? That's an alcoholic. After all, he became a preacher because God put him there. How did God put him there? When he became baptized, a member of the Amish church, he vowed that if his name was drawn by lot to be a preacher, he would become a preacher. Spiritual gifts, in case you wondered. No. And so what happens? And there's a story of how they did this. The whole group got together and they put names in. They whispered them through the doorway of the bedroom of the house they were meeting in to the elders, and they wrote them down. The top five were selected to be drawn by lot. And so what they did, they put a slip of paper in a hymn book and tied a ribbon around it or a string around it. And so there were five of them, and they set them out in front of the congregation. And this is how they're going to select the pastor, or the preacher, they call him preacher. And so here are five young men asked to come forward and to stand, and they're sweating bullets. None of them wants to become a preacher. And they take the hymn book and hand it to the bishop, and the bishop unties the ribbon and opens it, and there's no paper. And then all of a sudden the bullets turn to a big grin, you know. I mean, they didn't get that. And finally they find one without a piece of paper. And that one has been the one selected by lot, Allah, Matthias. And so he becomes the preacher. No training. Of course, they don't like trained pastors. And they generally read sermons. Well, that's the Hutterites more than that. But it really was kind of interesting to see how that happened. And and when they become a preacher, they're there for life. I mean, so the lottery, the lottery was what determined that. But it's really interesting in reading about what goes on behind. They want to look the way they do. I'm just curious because I compare this with Hasidic Judaism. You know, the Hasid, if you know what the hats look, which hat goes with which group, which clothes go with which group, how their beards are, how if you have earlocks when you're a kid, if you're able to grow a beard or not, you know, you have to get married before you can grow a beard, all of this stuff, and it's all Hasidic. This is like it. And they want to be different. They want to be peculiar in that sense. But you know, if they lived in this realm and they understood it and they could relate to it, you wouldn't have to wear all of that stuff. It wouldn't be necessary. It's absolutely not necessary to have this outward appearance that makes people think because of something you did. The best part is when you do it this way. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you that knowledge and you live it out. And He's the one that helps you do it. And it changes you when you know it's not you. It's not you. When they look at you and see Jesus Christ and can't figure out why you're so different, but they're seeing somebody that's different. That's what it's about. And so it's to the unbeliever death, and to the believer it is life. And it says the odor of death unto, and or out of. And in the notes, if you do correct things, C and D under Roman 4, it says an older hour, it should be out. The only time in that whole outline I copied and pasted to make time. And then I got the error in it both, in both of them. And so let's read on to verse 17. It says, for you, we are not as many. Many. Many is, in this case, a majority, which corrupt the word of God. The word corrupt, every time I read this, if I don't get it in my head, I read it wrong. Because I'm always reading it back into the text, and I don't get the right Greek word. The word that is translated corrupt is a word that has the idea of an patent medicine peddler. And when when I talk about patent medicine peddler, back in the 1800s into the 1900s, you had people going around the country with their wagons with all these fancy schmancy signs on the sides, trying to sell some kind of patent medicine that would cure anything. And on the sides of those wagons, or those carriages, they would tell you all the diseases it was going to cure, even diseases that didn't exist. But they would put them all up there, and they would go out there and pull into a town, and they'd drop the back on it and stand on the tailgate, and they'd stand there and sell this patent medicine and give them a deal, you know, two for the price of one or whatever. They were peddling it. If you have an interlinear, they translated Hocket. They're out there trying to peddle some goods. And so that's what Paul says here. We're not like many of them who are out peddling goods. We're not out there giving you something in a bottle that you could probably make at home for a quarter of the price or less. And some of the stuff they put in that pack in medicine is, it tasted terrible. It had to cure. And that was almost the rule of thumb for some of them. And so there were times they didn't put huge amounts, but there were times they put lead arsenic in. And it was not a lot. And I'm not sure what lead arsenic tastes like. I probably have had more taste of lead arsenic than most of you have. One vacation, I worked for Chevron Chemical, bagging lead arsenic for insecticide, and big pink clouds of red arsenic when we were packaging. It was interesting. But they would put this in, and what it says here, they hawk it, and they're peddling something that's not what it says it is, but as of sincerity. This word sincerity is a word that is one that it meets the test. It has the idea of something that is what it appears to be. It's not fraudulently represented. It appears this way. Now, the history of this, and if you were to look at this real close, you'll see it comes from the word helios. Now, I'm just watching to see if you can pick up some English words that come out of that. Helios, the sun, wherever that is on this. But it's sun. It comes from the word sun. It means sun tested. And the story is that back in Greek society in particular, and Middle East, Mediterranean area, they would make pottery. They'd make pots. And they didn't have fancy kilns to dry them and cure them. So it was really a difficult process if you had defects in your pots. And so what would happen, some unscrupulous producers would take the sand that made the clay to make the pot, and they'd mix it with wax, with beeswax. And they'd mix it up, and if there were little defects, they would put fill it in with that, and it would look just like the pot. They were good at that. The only problem was you had to sell it real fast if you left it out in the sun. You know what sun does to wax. You'd have these interesting dribbles down, and it wasn't for artistic purposes. And so that's where this word evidently came from. Exposed to the sun for its reality. And so Paul says, this is real. There are no defects in this. But as of out of God, in the sight of, or down before God, in Christ we speak. He said, well, the message we're sharing, this full experiential knowledge that should be lived out, that is manifested, that can be seen easily, that is exposed, is this is from God, it's real, it's important, it is so authentic, you can't do anything with it, because if you want to stick it out under the sun or put it by a fire, you can imagine one of those pots sitting on a hearth, And if it had big holes in it, you might have a little interesting extra fire with it. It was what is interesting in reading a little bit about that, and again, I don't have a good history on it, and that is, if they, in the Middle East, of course, they have a lot of this black stuff over there. The problem is, if you mixed it with the same sand, it wouldn't look the same. So wax had to work in that matter. And so what he's saying here, the real McCoy in this manifestation, in this odor, is in some perfume that is by some movie star or by some, movie starlet or movie star, does that work? Anyway, you know, I mean, there's so many of these things are by some designer or whatever, you know, the perfumes. I can't believe how expensive perfumes are. And they get these names on them, and a lot of people make a lot of money off of them. But you realize ours is absolutely free. The perfume that people can smell is because of the grace of God is involved. And no matter how we take chorus at the beginning of this little segment, it's grace. And we have it for free. And we just have to get out of the way so we can take what is in the Word of God and let God the Holy Spirit lead us so that we can make it experiential with His help. And that's the E, employ this in the way you live. And it's with the Spirit's help. You can't do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. And isn't it kind of nice to see the word manifest? You manifest the smell. So the question, I suppose, is, do you have the fragrance or do you have spiritual B.O. in this matter? Where are you with this? As experiential knowledge, just that. But we have a bunch of information and we're not letting it be lived out through us. You know, it's so easy sometimes. We get together and, you know, we got a pretty kind of pretty good environment here. You know, I'm enjoying seeing saints loving one another. You know, that's a good thing. But you know, when you get out of here, this gnosko better show out there if you're going to meet this standard. And that matter, because that's the way it works. It's consistent. In other words, it's not just for Sunday. It's for all the time. We have our heads where they need to be and let this aroma smell. And wherever we go, whoever we are with, and whoever we relate to, have that potential. And yes, the unbelievers are not going to always like us. But I think we're in this so-called civilized society where they won't say a lot. Some of them will try to be aggressive and they're evil in this matter. So that's the challenge. Next message, we'll be working on down in this section. We're going to be in 3:3 next Sunday. And that deals with your letters to be made manifest. Written. Letters written in our hearts. And so we're going to work this theme down through here for just a little bit. And the question is, what kind of manifestors are you in this matter? Thank you, Father, again for the word and the opportunities we have. We're grateful for the passives that we've looked at, but here we've been so grateful to be able to look at an active verb. You're the one who makes manifest. You, our Father, you make that appear, make us appear in a way so that people can see something they may have never seen before, or maybe they've seen it often. But most of all, it's a blessing to the saints, and we appreciate that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.